Sibling relationships are some of the most interesting relationships. Few other relationships can see two people go from arguing and bickering to the point that fists come out and words that should never be spoken are thrown like mud at one another, only to turn to steadfast loyalty in an instant if the situation calls for it. Many siblings are nothing alike in personality, preference, or opinions, but in strong families, when one of them is in need, others will come to their aid, regardless of the fights and divisions that they may have had before. At least, that's how it should be, and that's how I hope we expect it to be. And when it isn't, it seems unnatural. It almost seems like a family has been torn apart when the members don't recognize each other anymore. We should expect family members to help each other because we expect family members to love each other. Two siblings may not see each other for years, and in 10 minutes over coffee will reunite in a way that years of friendship might not do. This is because they are family, and families are rightly expected to love one another. And the family of God is an even closer family, with ties that bind much more firmly and foundationally than any blood bond could ever forge. We have the most important things in common, despite all of our differences. We serve the same Lord. We have experienced the same forgiveness. We have been washed by the same divine blood. And we are heirs of the same kingdom and promises, and have experienced the same love in Christ. And John makes it clear that this not only brings us to God, but consequently brings us closer to the people of God, because they are indeed the family of God, full of spiritual siblings and mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. Last week, we looked at what characterizes a child of God and what characterizes an enemy of God. Because we know that in the great spiritual warfare, people don't always stay on their side. It's not always obvious which side someone is on. This is especially true in how the evil one works to bring down the church. When Christ rose from the grave, immense power and authority was given to him and to his people to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against the offensive nature of the gospel conquering for a new creation. So, the greatest thing, the greatest, I think, most damaging thing to the church is when Satan sends in his spies, or saboteurs, as we saw last week. And these spies, thankfully, can be picked out if we carefully examine ourselves through the Word of God. Because what will happen, and what we see in this text, and what we've seen in these two chapters, is that there were those who were confronting the church and the Christians that John is writing to, and they were saying all kinds of things. They were saying that you could be a Christian, but not walk in the light. And then others were saying the lethal opposite, that you could be that you could only be a Christian if you never sinned. And then there were those who were saying that Jesus never actually came in the flesh, but he was not fully God. There were all these false ideas about what a Christian is that were both doctrinal and practical. And John is clarifying what a Christian life looks like, not because he doubts the salvation of those he is writing to, but because he has confidence that that is not them. And he wants to give them security and defense against these wrong ideas of what a Christian is and does. And so, at the beginning of chapter 3, we saw that children of God abide in God. And as they abide in God, they become more like Christ. And the more like Christ they become, the more confidence that they have that they are indeed the people of God, and that they will not be ashamed when Christ comes on the last day. But interestingly, that text ended in verse 10 like this. It said, "It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." What makes this evident? Well, whoever does not practice righteousness, and that is not to say that our righteousness makes us righteous, but rather the righteousness of Christ directs us down the path of righteousness. But the one who does not practice righteousness, the one that does not make righteousness and living by the word of God their lifestyle and their goal and their priority, is not of God, is not a child of God, and is therefore an enemy of God. But then he tags this on at the end, "nor is the one who does not love his brother." And this introduces the topic we have tonight. A child of God is someone who has been changed by divine conversion and is being changed into the image of God, mirroring his character. We are ones who have had our sin taken off of us and imputed in Christ, and Christ's righteousness imputed in us. So when God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And as we live our lives, we are being made more and more into that image that God already sees in his justice, so that we are a new creation and becoming a new creation at the same time. And while we know that every Christian is going to fall into sin, we know from chapter 1, if you say you have no sin, you're not actually a Christian. That is a point that John stands on and says, if you think that you have overcome sin, you are actually lying and the truth is not in you. So we know every Christian is going to fall into sin. The true believer makes war with their sinful desires. We saw this last week, how you can know whose side someone's on, whether they're on the side of God, the side of the devil, the side of good, or the side of evil, is which side of the war do they fight on and which side of the war do they fight against? Because there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are actually fighting on the side of sin in their own hearts. They are trying to keep their sin secret, or they are trying to make it not look so bad so that they don't have to repent of it. And what they're actually doing is fighting on the side of sin against Christ. So you can know who is on Jesus' side by the one who fights against what Jesus hates and for what Jesus loves. It creates a distinct difference between the Christian life and the lifestyles that are common in the world, and a mindset that is submitted to the Word of God. A child of God is on God's side of the great war between sin and righteousness. And someone who is not making war against sin is not genuinely a child of God. So what does a child of God fight for? John's answer is love. And love on two fronts. This is the great two commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. God is always the first victim of any sin we commit. And we are to, and loving him is the priority of our lives. And as a result of our love for him, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. Why? Well, because God does. Because God created us to. And we are mirroring his image and his character when we do. Chapter 3, verse 10, we read, tells us that the one who does not know God, does not practice righteousness. Anyway, they don't show love for God in their life, and they don't show love for their brother. They end there where love for siblings in Christ is pointed out specifically. This is an act of transition into our text. John tells us that the message we heard from the beginning was to love one another. And this is reminiscent of chapter 2, verse 7, when John said that he was writing both an old commandment and a new commandment. This was a command that was assumed from creation. When God created Eve, the assumption was that Adam would love her not only as his wife, but as his fellow human being and image bearer. Then it was an important part in the Old Testament law, and it is an essential part of the gospel right from the beginning. Often, when the gospel is preached, it's preached as if it's simply a matter of your own personal relationship with God, and that's it. I've heard many people preach the gospel and say, believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, and that's essentially the gospel. But then they're never instructed, the perhaps new convert is never instructed about what that entails with their relationship with the church. Right from the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, loving and unity with the church and Christians is an important part of the message, because the second someone becomes a Christian, they are now part of the family of God. They now have a whole world of new family members that they have to learn to get along with. In chapter 1, verse 3, John said that he was writing to them so that they may have fellowship with him. And it's very interesting that John uses that language, how one of the things that is burning in his heart, that he wants to make sure that they're standing on the truth and that there are no apostates among them, is so that his fellowship with this church can be deeper. A large part of the promise that we have in Christ is the place we have in his kingdom. And it's a kingdom made up of his people, those who have come to know him. We are, each of us, part of the eternal reward of every other believer. Isn't that incredible? You are part of the reward of every other Christian in the world, because their reward is the kingdom of God, and you are part of the kingdom of God. The fellowship and love that we have together is at the very core of what it means to know Christ, because this is what Christ has saved us to. We often like to talk about what Christ has saved us from, but we also need to talk about what Christ has saved us to. What is the purpose of our salvation? What does Jesus have in mind when he saves us? What is the goal? What is the end here? And a very foundational part of that end is that you belong in this community, in this family of faith. So what we read about being on God's side of the war against sin also means being on the same side of other Christians. We aren't just called to make war against sin. We are called to support everyone else who is fighting the same fight as children of God. And the contrast that we see in our text may seem a little extreme at first. He tells us that we should love one another and that we should not be like Cain. And that seems to go from 0 to 100 very, very fast. You know, love other Christians. You know, don't be like the first murderer. It's like, you know, be nice to each other. Don't be like Jeffrey Dahmer. It just seems like an over-the-top example. Why such an extreme comparison? Well, once again, John's black-and-white language is meant to help us understand that there is no middle ground in the great cosmic conflict between God and evil and sin. You are either in the darkness or you are in the light. You are either walking in sin or you are walking in righteousness. Fighting with sin or fighting with God. There is no middle ground. You are automatically on a side. Similarly, you either love the body of Christ or you don't. And we saw this before when we looked at love, how John's definition of love and hate is very different. We often see love on a spectrum that goes from minus 10 to plus 10. And let's say, you know, the person you love the most is on plus 10, And then the person you hate the most is on minus 10. And we see probably most people are around zero, right? We don't love them, but we don't hate them. You meet someone on the street or you pass somebody by and you don't hate them, obviously. And they've done nothing to you, but there's no reason to show any special affection to them either. So that's kind of how we see love and hatred. But that's not how John sees love and hatred. He sees it as a scale from 0 to 10. And if someone is at 0, if another Christian is at 0, then he that's how he defines hate. And if that's still kind of hard to grasp, imagine this. Imagine you are part of a family and one day you go to a family gathering and your parents are there, your siblings are there, and they just refuse to acknowledge you. Have you ever had someone who just refused to acknowledge that you were even there? Now imagine if that's your family, that they don't do anything wrong to you. They don't give you any glares or stares or mean comments, but they just, nobody comes to greet you. Nobody recognizes that you are part of the family. You would not simply feel like indifferent. You would feel like there's an enmity against you because there is an expectation that because you are part of this family, there is going to be an amount of affection or at least recognition pointed at you. And when that's not there, it doesn't just feel like you're being ignored. It feels like you're being hated. Now, everyday life rarely seems so black and white as love and hate. We might think we don't love every single Christian sitting with us in the pews. We maybe don't know everybody's name. We certainly don't hate them, but we definitely don't want to murder them, like Cain murdered his brother. But that is kind of the point John wants us to have a clearer view of, that things from an eternal perspective are not the same as they seem in our everyday life. Now, you certainly aren't called to treat every Christian you run into like your best friend, right? You can't do that. You just logistically can't. You're going to end up showing no one any love if you try to pour yourself out to everyone, to every single individual in a church, let alone every Christian you ever come across. But what is saying is that there is an assumed familial love and connection that you have with every Christian on the planet, right? When we get together, we are getting together as a community of believers, as a family. And these are your sisters and brothers and mothers and fathers. And this is going to change how you act towards another Christian. That person sitting in the pew beside you that you don't know their name and you don't know their background and you don't know what's going on in their life, but you do know that they are your family. And that is enough for a level of love and loyalty and commitment to them. If you don't acknowledge that they are your brother or sister in Christ, you aren't acknowledging what Christ has done in their life. And that, from John's perspective, from what John is saying and how he's defining his words, is an act of hatred. If our families stop treating us like part of the family, it would be seen as an act of hatred. This is hatred according to John, and it is contradictory to the nature of a Christian. If you've been following our series through the book of Genesis, you know that Cain and Abel represent two different kinds of people. The people of God and the people of the world. This morning we were looking at Esau and how the prophecy that Isaac makes to Esau is very similar to what God says to Cain after he killed his brother, and take that along with Esau's desire to murder his brother and his jealousy over the blessing that was given to his brother, and we see the continuation of the people of this world. These are the patriarchs of the evil kingdom of the fallen world, the kingdom that has as its king Satan. And that kingdom is being destroyed by the preaching of the gospel. There are two types of people in this world. You are either a descendant of Abel or of Cain, spiritually speaking. The people of God act in faith and are therefore seen as righteous in God's sight. The result is that those born of the world with a self-centered and perverted belief and lifestyle like Cain hate the righteous with jealousy and condemnation for their own actions. When the world sees the moral stands we take, the reason why they get so upset with us is because the Christian life condemns the worldly lifestyle. And that creates a jealousy because we do know God and they don't. And we are, at least, we are trying by God's grace to live righteously and they are not. So that natural inclination of the world is enmity towards the church. So that naturally, and likewise, the natural inclination of a Christian is to love other Christians because they're on your side, because they're your family, and because Christ commands us to. We have been shown love, and we are motivated out of that to show them love as well. This hatred that the world acts against the church is not necessarily violent. Again, John's definition of hatred isn't maybe what you're thinking. It's not necessarily violence or bigotry, but it shows itself when the world just does not recognize us as our own, or as their own, rather. They don't recognize us as being, as fitting in this society, and we're never going to fit in. The world is always going to be looking at the church and saying there's just something wrong with them. They don't fit in with our system. When they look at our ethics, when they look at our practices, when they look at our allegiance to Scripture above everything else, they're going to say, well, that's not really how we do it down here. That's not how we really do it in secular Canadian culture or any other culture that has ever existed. Because we don't fit in this world. And yes, there are cultures that are more influenced by Christian morality than others, but the fact of the matter is we will never fit in any society on this planet in this age. And the world will show hatred either violently or passively by simply not considering us as one of them. We're not considered family by them because we aren't family. John's point is that when you are not showing love towards other Christians, you aren't acting like one of the siblings. You're not acting like one of the family members. You know who you're acting like. You're acting like one of them. You're acting like one of the ones who say, you don't belong with me. And I don't belong with you. And that's why he brings Cain up. Cain represents the world. And if you aren't loving other Christians, you're not acting like a Christian. You're acting like Cain. Not because you're going to go out and start murdering people, but because the same rift, the same spiritual rift between Cain and Abel exists between you and other Christians, and therefore between you and Christ. Do you understand? Do you see how John is doing this? It is so important how we talk about other Christians. It really sometimes scares me to hear Christians or professing Christians talk, and 90% of their criticisms are directed at other Christians. If only other Christians would do this. If only this pastor would do this. If only this church would do this. You have people who have given up going to church because they say that I just don't like it. I remember when I was serving in the last church as the student pastor, I very quickly noticed that the people who had the most criticisms and the most ideas for the church were the people that came the least. And the people who would never show up when we were actually trying to do something. This is not love. Because the world loves to criticize the church. Are you going to continue? Are you going to sit on those grandstands and cheer like they cheer? And I'm not saying that you should never criticize another Christian or hold other Christians accountable. We certainly do. But we do it to lift them up. We do it to bring them back. We do it for positive motives. We don't tear others down. We bring up sin in someone's life so that they may turn and repent and have a richer experience in Christ themselves and for their own church. We exercise church discipline, not so that we can be like some of these crazy cults where if you don't do everything that they tell you to do, they just ostracize you. We do it so that they can come back in repentance, so that they can know Christ. We do it for them. For John, this is the one clear evidence of a Christian. You cannot act like Cain and say you are of Christ. You cannot have assurance of your salvation if you have no love for the people that he has saved. And so the next question we might ask is, well, what is love for John? If John's definition of hatred is maybe a little different than what comes to our mind, what does he think of love as being? What does this love look like, and how may we identify it in our own lives so that we may judge whether we are fulfilling the law of Christ? 1 John, or chapter 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers," or the brothers and sisters. And this is interesting how he words it. He says, we need to love other Christians, but this is the thing. We don't know what love is instinctively. We have, I think, a vague concept of it. When we're born, we know generally some idea of what love is. If you ask a non-Christian what love is, there you're going to get, well, for one thing, a lot of different answers. You might get the pride banners that say love is love, which basically just means love is whatever I want it to be. But you will have some non-Christians who will talk about, well, love has to do with sacrifice. It has to do with, you know, meeting in the middle and putting others before yourself. And that is, I think, you know, part of general revelation. It's part of the what Scripture says, still influencing our Western culture. But the thing is that even if someone is able to give a right definition of what love is, that is not completely what John means by the word know when he says, but by this we know God. For John, when he says, when he talks about knowledge, he's not just talking about something we know in our brains and can recite on a test, right? He's talking about a holistic view of knowledge, which includes experience and includes being changed. This is how we know love. That is, we have experienced love to the point where we actually get it. And how do we know this love? That he, that is Christ, laid down his life for us. We know love because we have experienced love through the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ when we were in need, when we were dead in trespasses and in our sins, we were made alive through Christ by grace. That is how you know what love is. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Throughout the New Testament, the very idea of the Christian life, in fact, it's in the name Christian, is that our lives are meant to be walking after Christ's example in every way. We have been put to death spiritually in Christ. We have been made alive as a new creation in Christ. That is what baptism represents. And as we live our lives, we are conforming and being conformed by the Holy Spirit into this image. We are meant to show the world what Christ is like in our lives. And this is one of the most essential ways we do that, by laying our lives down for the same people that Christ laid his life down for. Christians surprisingly often go to the world to define love rather than to Scripture. However, John reminds us that the world is in the family of Cain, and that they are a family of hatred and murder. They don't know what love is, and they are so contradictory. You see so many social movements promoted in the name of love, and the same people promoting them are equally promoting the slaughter of unborn children. Do you really think you're going to learn anything about love from such people? You're not. The view of love in the world is skewed. Let's take again that's what you might find on a gay pride banner. Love is love. Love is whatever I want it to be. And the assumption is, if you deny someone their urges, their sexual desires and urges, that you are being hateful. In other words, they believe that everyone has a right to things that God gives as a gift by his word, and that they are only to be enjoyed in accordance with his word. In other words, they have taken human desire and put it above the word of God and say, this needs to be considered first, and then other things. The problem with that is that God is our Lord, and we are not. God is King, and we are not. And he defines everything, morally speaking. And so, what has happened to many professing churches who have bowed the knee to modern morality and modern ethics is they have basically bowed to one great lie. And that lie is the Bible can come second. It can come second. The Word of God can come second to other factors. We're not going to learn love from the world. Where do we learn it from? Well, we learn it from Christ. We learn it from his example. We learn it from how we have experienced it. Christianity is experiential. You, if you are a Christian, have experienced the greatest act of love in history. You are an expert in love. You can be sure that the ideas of love you're going to get out of there are twisted. As Christians, we are being made into the image of God and being made into the image of lovely character. But perhaps that is even too vague. Maybe someone reads that and be like, okay, yeah, I'll lay down my life for other people. But, you know, sometimes we just need a really, you know, down-to-earth example. And thankfully, John gives us one. 17 and 18 says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So he is not being mistakable, you know, because this is what happens. You know, we assume that we love other Christians, you know, like, you might think, well, you might be reading 1 John and think, well, I don't hate anyone in the church. I have generally good vibes to everyone sitting in the pew, so I love them. And that's great. You know, then I can go home and not worry about it anymore. But what this is saying is, he's saying, okay, well, you need to be like Christ. You need to sacrifice yourself like Christ. It's like, okay, here is a great example. If you have, well, let's use Jesus' example. If you have two tunics and another Christian has none, you don't say, well, I like my red and blue tunic. You know, I really do need both of them. No. you love others as you love yourself. That command just means like the kind of care that you show to yourself is the kind of care you should be willing to show someone else if you have the means for it. He says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, this isn't even a call for you to, it isn't even a call for you to go as far as Christ did. See, Christ laid down his life so that we might have life. He's not even saying that. He's saying, look, if you just have more than you need, he's not saying, you know, give up the food on your table for another Christian. He's just saying, look, basically, if you just have more than you need and you see another Christian that doesn't have enough, you know, two and two do go together here. I'm so thankful that John makes it so clear for us because our hearts will want to escape. Our hearts often want to escape application of God's word. We often, you know, our mouths want to say amen while our hearts skip on. On a most basic level, brotherly love means making sure your fellow Christian is provided for. Financially, even sacrifice of other goods. Is this not exactly what Christ meant when he said to love our neighbor as ourselves? You look after yourself, you feed yourself, you clothe yourself. And this does not only apply to finances or physical needs. It could apply to emotional support. It could mean if you have a little bit of extra time and you know that someone else in the church is lonely, providing them company. Time and effort for things. Perhaps there's an older person in the church who can't lift something or can't do a certain job on their house, and you have a free Saturday next week, and you have two legs, two arms, that and you're a bit younger. You have something that they need, and excess amount of it. So we can apply this. This is meant to be applied very broadly. This isn't a work or a tax that you are required to put in order to be a Christian. This is what love looks like in those who have experienced love from Christ. His sacrifice cost him the highest cost for our most urgent need. Like the servant that was shown mercy and forgiveness from his master but did not show it to his fellow servant, we are expected to love because we have been shown such great love. Love means you want to see your spiritual siblings do well in every way that you are able to help them do well in. Does that make sense? It's a very simple idea, and it calls for us to examine our own lives, to examine the excess that God has given us, and to discern maybe those around us who could use a bit of that. In Scripture, and in the New Testament, there is very much a concern for helping other Christians and making sure that there isn't a disparity in the church. This is why, and you know, we're not called to do this, but this is why the early church in the book of Acts gave everything they had to the church. And it was distributed evenly. Because they wanted there to not be a single needy Christian among them. It means you care enough about other Christians to do whatever you can to care for them, recognizing that such love is no more than what Christ has shown for you on the cross. Our text ends, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In deed and in truth. In truth, because it reflects the truth of the gospel. Love in the New Testament is active and visible. It is also personal. It's not political. I've actually heard Christians claim that if you love as a Christian, then you have to agree with a particular social political view. I've heard that from both right wing and left wing. If you're a Christian, then of course you will support socialism and equality for all. Or if you're a Christian, then of course you'll support capitalism. Nowhere in Scripture is love and social political ideology ever come across each other. When Scripture commands you to love your neighbor as yourself, he doesn't say love, you know, the broader society as yourself. It says love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? It's the Samaritan you run across on the ditch on your way to Damascus. It's the Christian sitting in the pew next to you. It's the homeless person that wanders in the back pew at the end of the service. It's the people you run into, and especially the Christians you run into. Love is shown personally. And that's important because we're told that we were told by Christ that when they see our good deeds, they will glorify God who is in heaven. That doesn't happen if you're simply supporting some social political ideology. And I've said this before, but Christians are on a whole nother political plane. We believe in a king, Christ, and we believe he is going to have dominion over everything else. And when we show acts of love in our lives, we are promoting that political vision. And it's the only one that matters, especially in these trying times. Love is filling the needs of the Christians you meet like you would help your own family and more so. If your family member is in need, you do what you need to help them. I know that, well, a great example was my own wife. Her sister needed somewhere to live because she had to leave the state. She was going to school in California and had to leave, and she had nowhere to live. And of course, Jessica was like, well, of course you'll live with us until you can find a place of your own. Because that's what families do. If you're able to do that for your family member, of course you will. And I know most of you, especially those of you I know well, I know you would do that. Because that's what families do. That's what families are for. When someone's in need, you help them. And all John is saying is take that kind of familial love and put it on the church. Even more so. The more sacrificial, the more Christ-like. That is the kind of love we're called to. And when we aren't showing it and we aren't willing to show it, there is great doubt on whether we are actually in the kingdom of God. In conclusion, love reflects Christ and hatred and indifference reflects Cain. If you are a child of God, you are going to start looking like a child of God and acting like a child of God. But when you are claiming to be a child of God and you look a lot more like Cain, that brings suspicion. But when we are showing, and remember, this is John's point. He's not writing this letter so that we're all going to be questioning everything and every day wondering, am I really saved? Am I not? He clearly says several times in the letter that he's writing this to us so that we can have confidence before the throne of grace. And that as we grow in love for one another, we will have more confidence. Second, love realizes our inheritance. We are each other's inheritance. This kingdom, this family is what you have for eternity. This is your family forever. Not necessarily this particular church, but the people of God are your family forever. Hatred and indifference is not just hatred towards God's people. It is hatred towards what God has promised to give you. In other words, if you don't love the body of Christ, you don't love your inheritance in the saints, your heavenly inheritance. And third, love proves we are part of the family of God, and hatred proves indifference and hypocrisy. You are the people of God. And because you are the people of God, continue to love one another so that your confidence will stay strong, so that you can show what Christ looks like to each other and to the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the great love, the gift of love that we have received in Christ. Lord, let us not be idle to show love towards one another, towards those who need it. Lord, when we see a brother and sister in need of something and we have the ability to provide for that need, let us be willing to provide for it, not with any expectation of being paid back, but simply because we are family. We belong to one another. And we enjoy providing for one another. Lord, give us a heart to do that, to provide for one another and love one another and make others feel Christ in us and see Christ in us, that they may see our good deeds and glorify God who is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.